I want to look for the next few weeks, as I mentioned just briefly last week, at some of the teachings that Jesus gave during his last week before he went to the cross. And the passage today is actually a story. I like stories. I hope you like stories. This is a story found in Mark chapter 12. You know that famous line from Shakespeare, to be or not to be? Well, I want to change that just a little bit today to believe or not believe. That is the question. The fundamental choice that we all have to make is, what are we going to do with Jesus? How are we going to respond to his teaching and to what he did on the cross for us? The story today is about this. It's a challenge. It's a challenge that's spoken on three different levels. It's a challenge that was spoken by Jesus to those who had gathered in the temple courts. It's a challenge that Mark and the other gospel writers recorded for the early church. And by extension, because we share with the early church, God speaks this story to us as well and challenges us with it. Rather than read the scripture, I just want to tell the story today and elaborate upon it just a little bit as we go along. This is a story of rejection. I don't know if you've ever been rejected in your life. I think most of us have at some point or another. But this is a story of rejecting a very special person. Jesus began to speak in a parable. A parable basically is a story. You can picture it in your mind. And this story has a lesson. Jesus tells us this story. There was a man who planted a vineyard. I've been trying to plant a vineyard as well. I have 4 grapevines growing now. I don't know if I'll have any grapes this year. This will be like the 2nd and maybe the 3rd year for some of these plants. But I'm really hoping that at some point I'll have enough grapes to make grape juice and jelly. Anyone who has grown grapes know that they take a great deal of care. So this man, when he planted his vineyard, did a lot of things to get his vineyard ready. First thing is, he put a wall around it. That was a very important thing in the ancient world because people could come in, and when the grape harvest was ready, they would steal the grapes. Or perhaps they'd come in and cut them off or burn up the vines or all kinds of things. And so the first thing he did is he put a wall around it of protection to keep people out from destroying his vineyard. Then he dug a pit for the wine press. He was anticipating that someday this vineyard would produce fruit. Now they tell us that it takes 4 or 5 years for grapevines to produce. At our former house in Sheridan, Wyoming, at our other church, the house was covered with about 3 or 4 grapevines. They almost went all the way around the house. And at the base of them, they were probably about this big. At fall time, they would literally fill a bin, you know, one of those great big plastic bins, about this full of grapes. We enjoyed the fresh grape juice. And I love fresh grape juice, and these are really good grapes. In fact, I brought some clippings with me, and those are the basis of some of my new grapevines. So we'll see how they do. And so this man was anticipating a harvest as a result of his hard work. And then built a watchtower. This would make doubly sure that his vineyard was protected from outside people. He rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. This was actually very common in the ancient world. Sometimes the owner would live in the city, and he would have tenant farmers who would take care of the vineyard for him. When it was time to harvest the grapes, or whatever crop it was, the owner would get a certain percentage, perhaps 40, 50%, and then those who grew and harvested the fruit or the vegetables or grain or whatever, they would get to keep part of it as well. Well, that's what this man did. And then he went away on a journey. He had trust that the people he rented the vineyard to would take care of it and would produce a harvest for him. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. That was normal practice. But now we come to the point in the story where there's a surprise. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Now wait a minute. That's not the way things ought to happen, is it? The tenant farmers owe the owner the percentage of their crop. But yet they reject the servant. Well, the owner's not going to give up yet on this land. It's his land, it's his vineyard, and those are only people who are taking care of it. They're only renting it from him. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. It's getting a little bit worse now. The first man, they simply beat him and sent him away empty-handed. But the second man, they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. Shame was a powerful social force in that time and that culture. To be shamed was worse than death. And to send this man back humiliated with probably a bruise or bleeding head was even more severe. Well, the owner doesn't give up yet. We kind of have to wonder about the owner. You know, his servants are getting beaten up. Well, he sent another, and that one they killed. Now it's getting worse. Something has to be done about these people. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. The owner had one left to send, his son, whom he loved. And he sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." All of these servants came with the authority that the owner sent. But now comes the son, the heir, and surely they would respect the son. But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." Wow, they're pretty sneaky, aren't they? So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Threw him out, even more humiliation to throw him out without a proper burial. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? What would you do if you were the owner? They've beaten and killed your servants and your son. I think I'd be pretty fed up. And I'd go in there, you know, with my guns blazing. And I would, you know, probably in that day and age, kill all of them. Maybe not today, but at least beat them up or something. Well, he will come and kill these tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now Jesus begins to turn the story a little bit upon his first audience there. He says, "Haven't you read the scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Let's think about this parable and what it represents. This parable is pretty clear that different parts and people represent something else. And so the first thing is we have to ask ourselves, who do these characters represent? Who is it in Jesus' mind when he tells this story? Well, one, let's start by looking at the landowner. The landowner would clearly represent God. God is the landowner, and Israel is people who take care of the vineyard. The leaders are the tenants, the ones who take care of the vineyard, Israel. God had given Israel many gifts. He had given them a land of promise in the Old Testament, a land flowing with milk and honey. Remember when the spies came back from looking at the promised land, the 12 spies, they had to carry on sticks the bunches of grapes. They were so bountiful. God had given them a wonderful land. He had protected them. He had built walls around it in a figure of speech. Israel was very special in God's eyes. God had a plan. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Moses said in that passage, the words of the Lord, that God had made them to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, that God would be with them as long as they obeyed His laws. As we go back in the history of Israel, we know that the people of Israel did not listen to God very well. They rejected the messengers that God had sent. God sent many prophets to them over the centuries. We don't have time to go through all the history of Israel, but you can just go look at the Old Testament. And what did they do to the prophets? Well, we can read in Hebrews chapter 11 that some of them they beat, some of them they killed, some of them they even sawed in two. And so they rejected the prophets that God sent to them. They failed to learn from the past. And now Jesus is speaking this parable to the religious leaders in the temple. They should have known better. They should have learned from the past. In spite of God's grace to them, the people rejected Him. Well, God is incredibly patient with Israel throughout history. And we find that He didn't give up. Even during exile, God promised a new covenant, a new opportunity in the future. But yet they kept rejecting Him. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, has a phrase that challenges us. In that verse, it says, "How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation?" God is patient. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." But yet here is the very Son that God sent. How are the religious leaders going to accept Jesus? Well, this is a prophecy of what was going to happen in only... This is Tuesday of Holy Week. We have Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. 3 days later, they are going to do exactly what Jesus predicts here. They are going to kill the Son and reject Him and kill Him. Psalm 2, verse 12. "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you will be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." God has spoken through His Son. Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Well, what was God going to do with these religious leaders? And this is what bothered them. This is why they decided, okay, we've got to get rid of Jesus. They looked for a way to arrest Him, to get rid of Him. The problem is that these leaders were going to be rejected. They were not accepting the Son, and God was going to reject them. The mantle was going to pass from the old Israel to the new Israel. God had a plan. And if Israel wasn't going to listen, the Jews, God had a plan for a new Israel. Those who accepted the Messiah could be part of the new Israel. But God was going to incorporate others, Gentiles. People from all over the world were going to be part of this new people. And so they rejected Jesus. These religious leaders said, "We would rather reject the Son than to accept Him and be part of God's plan." Well, what about us today? What does this short little story say to us? Will we accept the Son or will we reject Him? Let's think about the buildings and the vineyards in our own lives. God gives us everything we need for our journey. Think of all the blessings that God has given you. How has God spoken into your life in the past? And what does He expect in return in your life? Well, God expected people of Israel, as the landowner expected of the tenants, that they would do as He had asked. God has given us His clear will, His plan. Are we going to walk in His ways? Are we going to produce fruit in our lives? We can be either for him or against him. God has sent messengers. Let's expand that a little bit. God has spoken into our hearts in many different ways. Just think in your life. I think back in my life. How has God spoken to me? Well, how does God speak to me, I should say? God speaks to me clearly in his scriptures. God speaks to me as we gather together. Even as I preach, God speaks to me. He's not just speaking to you. He's speaking to me, and he's bringing things up in my mind, and I think, oh boy, you know, I'm asking them to do this. What about me? And so I preach to myself a lot. God speaks to people, other people, through them to me. You ever had someone say something to you or do something to you, and you just feel that there's something deeper behind that? God speaks to us in the daily activities that we go through. Sometimes God speaks to us in the crises moments of our lives. He speaks through our family. He even speaks through children. How are we going to respond to God's grace, God's message to us? There's a little word in theology we call prevenient grace. I don't want to get too deep into that, but prevenient grace basically is the idea that God is always speaking to our hearts. And he's leading us and drawing us to himself in many different ways. Before we become a Christian, God is speaking to our hearts, planting people in our lives who say just the right word at the right time. Situations, and he's drawing us to himself. All grace comes as a result of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Grace leads us to Christ, and we become transformed into his likeness. And so we are drawn to the Son. How are we going to respond to Jesus? Well, we could have the response like these religious leaders and like the tenant farmers. We could say, hey, I'm set in my ways. I want to go my own way. I don't need to listen to the Son. I don't need to accept him in my life. I like the way things are going. I'm in control. This is my life. This is my vineyard. This is, as the people back then, this is my temple. And I've got it figured out. I'm in charge here. And so they had their religion all figured out. They had it all codified and everything. And so it all becomes me. I'm in charge here. They were not willing to submit to the Son. It should go something like this. His, he gives it to us, and we return it to him. They had done it like this. It's his, he's given it to us, and it's all mine. And so when we accept the Son, we go back, we say, yes, it's his, he's given it to us, and we give it back to him. He has given us life. This is my life, but I give it back to him. The heart of being a faithful farmer is to love the one that he has sent, his Son. Faith in the New Testament is belief that is confirmed by action. If we say that we love Jesus, we need to show that we love him. And so the bottom line of this parable, and it's one that the Jewish leaders could not accept, and unfortunately, it's one that so many people today do not accept, is what are we going to do with the Son? This is the heir, they said. Let's get rid of him. We don't need Jesus in our life anymore. You know, that's old-fashioned. I don't like the control. I don't like him to be master or lord. Let's go our own way. There's another part of this parable that I haven't mentioned too much, and that's what happened to those who rejected the Son. And what will happen to those who reject the Son today? I heard a radio preacher once, and he said, it all comes down to whether or not we accept Jesus. You can get caught up in all of the regulations and the rules and all the do's and don'ts, but ultimately it comes down to what are we going to do with Jesus. And that's what God is going to determine our eternity about. Are we going to accept his Son who has come into the world with this hope of salvation, or are we going to reject him? The Lenten season is a time for us to reflect and to prepare our hearts. And if we are not right with God, to make ourselves right. And so by the time we come to Easter Sunday morning, we come with celebration because The one who has risen is our Lord and our Savior. And it's a time for us to look carefully at our own hearts and our own lives today. There are things in our life that will crop up that try to separate us from Jesus. And they try to derail us. And they try to get our focus away from Him. And we have to make a decision day by day, week by week, moment by moment, who is going to be in charge of our life.